You've heard the saying before, and I don't like cliches. Wow, got a lot of people here. That's good. That's cool. Lights came up, and I was able to, light. But you might be the only Jesus some people see. And, you know, and here's another cliche. I'm full of them this morning, right? But you're full of it this morning. But anyway, as usual. It's a lot of people that don't go to church, you know, there's a lot of two-timers, we kind of call them. You know, they go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, you know. And look, here's what we want to really encourage you to do is to, I don't care, you know, if they fall in that category or what, God loves them just as much as he loves you and I, right? So we really want to encourage you to bring those folks, to invite whoever you can bring with you, all right? And, you know, because, bless you, yeah, everybody else, yeah, right. Which one of y'all sneezed? Was it back there? Oh, it was her. Okay, I thought it was one of the, I thought it was one of the clan up here. But anyway, the family clan, the clan right here that sits in the front. You guys, I want you to know, I think you all have brought new life to the 845 service. We were going to cancel it until y'all started coming and filling these couple of rows. We were a few months ago. But anyway, but we really hope that you will bring as many folks as you can. Invite them on Easter. I know many of you are out of town. That's kind of the weird thing about our church. We have so many people that, you know, travel at that point in time. That's not giving an excuse to travel, but if you got to travel anyway. But if you're here, you know, invite them. Invite them anyway, even if you're not going to be here. I'll tell you what we're going to be talking about that day. We're going to be talking about John chapter 3. And that's where Jesus had that famous conversation with Nicodemus, in which he gave us those words that we find in the reference we know as John 3:16. And we really want you to intentionally think of folks who you would want to have an experience with God. I want to encourage you also, if you have not yet taken advantage, we're only running a couple weeks so far of the class that David McMichael is running at 10:15 every Sunday, focusing on what we're talking about here. Many of you are here because you're here and you used to go to second service and you're coming to this service so you can go to David's class. We want to encourage you to go to that. He's doing it again today. Outstanding opportunity for you to take what we're talking about in the Gospel of John and take it a little bit deeper. So I want to encourage you along those lines. Don't forget Love for Lexi tonight. It's a big deal. You've already heard about that. That's a cool thing. Those of you who participated in the mini-conference, we're finally getting the next date on the calendar, April 24th, which is a Saturday from 8:30 to 12:30. Write that down. You'll get an email from me, and we'll get you plugged in for that. Let me encourage you to pray, too. You know, I'm one of those who, you know, I believe that God is the God of, you know, God is, if you read the book of Daniel and you look at what God did through Daniel, through this king called Nebuchadnezzar, you recognize the sovereignty of God, and you recognize the fact that God's got his hands on everything, and he cares about everything. Yeah, I just want us to be in prayer. Today is a very pivotal day for our nation. And, you know, we don't talk about this very much, but there is a vote in Congress today that one way or the other, it could potentially radically alter the way things are handled for you and I, our children, our grandchildren, etc. And so I really want to encourage you to be in prayer about that. Whole situation, that God's will be done, that he will have his way, that we as a nation will be more submissive to him and what he wants. God is a God of liberty, of freedom. I believe that because he gave us a free will in the context of making us in his own image, right? And because of that, he wants us to live in that. And my goodness, I wish I'll, you know, I wish I... I wish all governments were theocracy, right? We're kind of like God's the president, you know. But it's just not that way. And any governmental system is less than perfect by definition. And so I just want to encourage you to be in prayer today for what goes on the balance of the day. And to be aware as well. I think that would be very important. So I want us to go back to John chapter 1. We're still there. I didn't finish up last week, so we're going to try to get there today. And as you're going there, I want you to also notice in your What's Up, there is the Easter Missions offering. Now, some people said, you know, but it's kind of esoteric. What's emo mean? You know, wasn't that a Disney character or something like that? Some people said, well, it's a brand of rock and roll music, and that, you know, is kind of the But we call that screamo. It's emo, screamo, whatever. It's the where the people do stuff with their voices that we could never even imagine doing. But the Easter Missions Offering is your opportunity to have a hand in some wonderful things, both regionally, or both, I shouldn't say both, regionally, locally, and on a foreign basis, on all three of those fronts. And I want to encourage you that if you have not yet turned in your card, and we asked you to do that a few weeks ago, we started a couple weeks ago asking you about that, please feel free to go ahead and do that. Now, we're asking that you understand this is something we're asking you to do over and above your regular giving. We've always done it that way through our Easter missions. And, you know, while we've got a couple of Sundays left in this drive, I want us to get as many folks who are willing to commit early to go ahead and do that. And that will help our team as they decide what missions initiatives we're going to undertake as a church this year. Thank you for your part in that and for what we know you're going to do, what you've done in the past, and for all the things that your contribution will enable in the kingdom of God. Well, let's go to John chapter 1, start at verse 14. We're going to go through 14 through 18 today, and we're going to move from here to next week. We're going to move over into chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at the event that is known as Jesus' first miracle, when he turned the water into wine, right? At the wedding, the first miracle he did wasn't the first wedding, obviously, but we're going to go there next week. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies this concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Can anybody figure that one out right there? You know, let's do that one again. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Today I want us to talk about the immersed life. The immersed life. The word baptize basically means to immerse. And indeed, each and every time that we see baptism in Scripture, we see the practice of immersion in water completely. Totally. Now, I know there are some denominations who say, well, we sprinkle and that's good enough. I really personally don't have a problem with sprinkling, but I can just tell you that all biblical examples seem to be of immersion, completely underwater. And so that's kind of why we as a church, that's the view that we support. Not that we, again, don't have anything against sprinkling, da-da-da. Some of you have been here forever and you've still refused to be baptized via immersion, okay, because you felt your sprinkling was good enough. That's great. We love you anyway. And that's okay. It's just that we don't agree necessarily with that, but that's okay. That's one of those things. It's not one of those major things. And so this whole thing about immersion, the immersed life, is a great picture of what John the Baptist intended to talk about and what his message was. You see, we've already sang about the fact that he was called to prepare the way of the Lord. And we're going to get into some of the specific aspects of that today as we move through this. Let's take this passage verse by verse and look at it closely. By the way, we're going to do a baptism on Easter. And so I would really encourage you that if you've never done that, or even if you've done it before, to do it again. I remember when I received Christ when I was 14 years old, I had already been through in my church that confirmation class at 12 years old, which kind of is designed, I think, to give you the impression that you're going to heaven without asking Jesus into your heart. But anyway, I'd done that, and I'd been technically baptized then. And then at age 14 was when I really understood the gospel, and I accepted Christ. And, you know, we went to a church when I turned 30. We began going to Glen Hope Church, which is the church that we came out of that helped us get started. And it was there that I recognized, baptism is supposed to come like after you receive Jesus, right? And so it was then at age 30 that both my wife and I were baptized via immersion. And even though we had been Christ followers for, 15 to 20 years. And so I want to encourage you to understand that as we talk about this thing that John had as the centerpiece of his ministry, That's why we call him what? John the Baptizer. All right. I know we call him that. We'll call him Baptizer. Okay. We'll do him a favor and call him John the Baptizer. And so, anyway, here's some of the things what are some of the things we need to understand about this passage? This is a very central passage in chapter 1, and there are some truths here that we need to make sure that we kind of lock in regard to our own belief system so that we can understand what Jesus was all about. You see, it's good to understand what John was about so we can understand what Jesus was about. There's a progressive nature to the revelation there, I believe, that John gives us in this gospel. And again, remember, little review, what do we call the first three gospels? What are they called? The synoptics. There's the synoptic gospels, more or less factual, historical in nature. John's, rather, is more doctrinally interpretive, you might say. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. You might think that John's saying the same thing. Didn't he just say that a little while earlier in a different way? Yes, he did. But his point is, he wants to drive home the point for us, this particular theological principle about who Jesus is. So what does he do in verse 14? Let's look at verse 14 first. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is probably my favorite verse in this passage. We kind of cut it short last week because I don't think we could have done it justice last week. A couple things happen here in this particular passage. First of all, John brings back the word reference. What's that word? What's the word for word, you know, that we're talking about in the Greek? Logos, right? Your logo, you are a logo for something. A logo is designed to communicate a message. Some of you are graphic designers. You create logos. Therefore, you create messages. All of us, on the other hand, are designers in terms of the logo that we create with our lives to project something to others around us. So again, the question we asked you a couple weeks ago, what is your life speaking? What does it say? What does it say when you are when you're out and about? What does it say when you are at home? What does it say when you're at work? What does it say? Is it consistent? Is it authentic? Is it Christ-like? Well, so John here in this whole idea, he works hard to do two things in verse 14. First of all, to get across the message of the origin of Christ. Now, we said a few weeks ago that Jesus, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in eternity past and into eternity future. That's one of the things that he's trying to get through here. He became flesh, made his dwelling among us, right? The glory of the one and only. The second thing he was trying to do was to designate that special nature of Jesus as the one and only way to God. This is the piece of John's gospel that is provocative. John speaks probably more than any other gospel writer. He quotes Jesus' words more than any gospel writer with regard to the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way. All right? But I'm a good person. Do I need this Jesus guy to get to heaven? Yeah, you really do. I mean, I hate to disappoint you, but you really do. Well, you know, I got a friend who's Buddhist, you know, and they're really sincere. You know, can't you get to heaven that way? Well, no, you can't, according to what God's Word says. And, you know, by the way, remember that Jesus is the only God, the only one who ever claimed to be God, who actually proved it by rising again from the dead, okay? None of the others that are subject of any other religions ever did that. Well, Jesus was born as the Word in spirit, and became flesh. We've talked about that, fully God, fully man. That's another thing that he's trying to get across here. Now, remember we talked a few weeks ago about this thing called Gnosticism, which had the idea that there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and they were basically different. One of John's, even as he wrote the Gospel of John, that was there. And even in his writings there, we see where he tries to portray Jesus as the God, the one and only, in order to do away with this idea or to supplant this idea that there was a New Testament God and an Old Testament God and that they are different. Here's the second thing. This is one I really like about this verse. Jesus made his dwelling among us. Now, I want us to look a little bit because we're not going to look at the language, but the original language gives us a really good clue with regard to what he's trying to say here. And here it is. The word means that he tented among us. He tented. Now, what does that mean? He came and pitched his tent, right? He intentionally came and he pitched his tent and he lived with us. Now, this is one of the reasons why and you've heard us talk about types before, T-Y-P-E. A type is something in the Old Testament that is a foreshadowing or something that looks ahead to the New Testament. And this kind of gives us an idea of the tabernacle, all right? Think of the tabernacle that the Israelites carried around with them for 40 years in the desert. That was, if you want to look at it, it was portable church, okay? Kind of look at it that way if you want to. But the tabernacle was the place where the Ark of the Covenant always would reside, right? The tabernacle, they would take it from place to place, they would put it up, and that would be the house of God, basically. That's where God would dwell. And it was a big deal. And so as God would dwell in the physical house in the Old Testament, when Jesus came and he died and he was resurrected, etc., guess what? The dwelling place became different. The Bible tells us that what? Through the Holy Spirit, we as individuals have the opportunity to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? When we receive Christ, when we are regenerated, okay, and there's a word that, don't want you to be scared of it, but it's a word that means basically I'm made over again. A major part of that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that begins to live in us. So God, here's what happens. In the Old Testament, God lives where? Tabernacle. He lives in the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's the symbol of his presence. He's there. We're going to talk about other forms too, all right, in a moment. But for the most part, that's kind of how it is. Then in the New Testament, once Jesus comes, he sacrifices himself. He died. He's risen again. He's ascended back to heaven. Then, you know, Jesus talks about, as we're going to get to in John 16, and that might take us a couple of years to get there. But anyway, he talks about the job description of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, let me put it this way, the conscience of the believer is driven by the Holy Spirit. That's probably the simplest way that I know. Because everybody we talk about has a conscience, right? Some people's conscience works better than others, right? Obviously. But when we receive Jesus as our Savior, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit enters in. And you know what? It's the Holy Spirit that drives our conscience. You see, that should be our goal as Christ followers. God, let my conscience be the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's very important. But the point is, he tented among us. He came and he lived as this tabernacle was a literal tent. Jesus came and he tented among us with the purpose of what? Ultimately, having a permanent dwelling place in the hearts, and I'm not talking about the physical organ literally, okay? You understand that heart is a figurative speak, so to speak. We talk about the soul, okay, spirit. So that's very important for us to understand. So this thing about him tenting among us demonstrates two things. Number one, the intimacy of his visitation. The intimacy of his visitation. I mean, it was a big deal for Jesus to leave heaven. I can imagine the amazement of the angels when they overheard God and Jesus talking about this, you know. I'm going to send you down there, you know. Nothing's worked so far. They're not doing it very well. It's time for the nuclear option. I'm going to send you. You're going to be there as a baby. You're going to live among them. You're going to teach them. You know what? You're going to die. You're going to be resurrected again. The intimacy of the visitation that Jesus had was incredible. And here's the second thing. It demonstrates the temporary nature, right? The temporary nature of the incarnation. You see, this is one of the things that people had a difficult time with, the Jews in particular, because they were looking forward to a Messiah. But they were looking forward to a Messiah not in human form and not one that would die. They were looking for a truly more a godlike figure, but yet one that probably looked more like immortality, all right? Kind of like a superhero kind of guy, right? They were looking for Superman, right? And so they got Jesus, whose role was not to overthrow the government, not to overthrow the military, but rather to overthrow the selfishness and the selfish nature in the hearts of men. You see the difference? And so that had to do with so this really messed them up. Because they were looking for somebody who would come and just minister for three and do his thing for 3 years and then die. They were looking for someone who would hit the scene immediately, influence things, deliver them from the Roman Empire, make everything right financially, economically, governmentally, etc., socially, and all that kind of stuff. And so when John uses the language that he tented among us, a tent is very seldom a permanent home, right? It is symbolic of a temporary dwelling, a temporary structure. And so it was designed all along for Jesus' incarnation to be a temporary thing. In Exodus chapter 40, we get a view of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, which is also known as the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, and the tent of meeting was like kind of like the central kind of place. It was, you know, within the whole tabernacle deal. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. Cloud representing what? Presence of God, right? And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. They would travel, okay? But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. You see, the tabernacle was this. Here's the thing. The tabernacle was the central, it was the centerpiece of the Israelites' life for 40 years, 40 plus years. It was it. That was the central focus all the time. Well, as the tabernacle would carry God through the wilderness with the Israelites, today we are the carriers. Okay? One of the names of God is Jehovah Shammah, Shammah, which means the indwelling God, the indwelling spirit within us. Okay? So that's an important thing we need to understand that John was trying to get across in this verse. Then the third thing he talked about was the glory of the one and only. He was birthed, talking about Jesus, not from the Father, as in we would think about a physical birth or anything like that, but the language implies that he was birthed from alongside of the Father. Now that's important, okay? It's like, well, Dad, I was birthed alongside of from you, you know. My son would say that to me if he were to say something like that to me. I'm equal with you at birth, da da da. You know, well, it's not that way in human form, right? But it was that way with Jesus. He was born from alongside God the Father, and that was a very important thing for us to understand. Then the fourth piece in that verse, which we're going to expound on in a little bit, is this whole idea of full of grace and truth. Now, basically, here's one of the things that I like to think about that John was trying, and I don't know for sure, but I just kind of get the idea that to me, this verse reminds me of something. I think that's very important. That no matter what truth I want to try to create in my own mind, as much as I want to try to create my own reality, it is my reality is very much subject to the real reality that God has. You see, God is reality. And it reminds me that God's reality is the real reality. As much as I want to rationalize, as much as I want to justify my actions, as much as I want to do things that I want to do, even if I know I'm kind of pushing the envelope of sin, you know, I got to remember that, you know what, just because it's something I want to do doesn't make it right. And I believe we've grown a generation or more of people who we kind of, you know, it's kind of, society kind of values this whole idea that, you know what, if it's good for you, well, it must be good, right? Well, you know, I can say anything's good for me if I'm my own conscience. And if I try to be my own conscience, then, you know what, I'm really trying to be my own God. And you know what, that's not exactly what God had in mind with this whole deal. Well, No matter what we think, feel, know, etc., the real reality is a spiritual reality. You see, what you and I can touch, we can pinch an inch, whatever we do, whatever, smell, feel, da-da-da, that's all great. This is wonderful. You know, I can come down there and, you know, and you know, just do anything. I can slap you, you can slap me, you can poke my eye out or whatever. You know, and that's part of reality, but you know what? The real reality is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality. That's why so much of what goes on in our lives physically is influenced by what goes on in the spiritual realm. Now, that's for another day, but that's the reality of things. All right, John 1:15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, who was born first, John or Jesus? John, right? John's mother was Elizabeth, right? And remember, Mary, having gone to see Elizabeth, who was her cousin, right? And the baby, you know, the baby John, what happened when Mary came into Elizabeth's presence? Yeah, it jumped, right? I mean, it's one lady. I don't know what it feels like. What y'all feel like when babies kind of turn around in your bosom, your wombs, and all that good stuff. I mean, I felt it when my wife was pregnant, but, you know, I mean, you know, I'm putting my hand on her belly. That's what I mean. You know what I mean. But this leaping thing that the Bible tells us about was really big. This was like, whoa. I mean, it's kind of like, did I get some indigestion on that, Elizabeth might have thought about, you know. And so this was a really, really, really big thing. And so John was born before Jesus, but yet, what does he say? He has surpassed me because he was before me. Why? Because John was not attesting to the natural birth date on the birth certificate, was he? He was acknowledging the fact that Jesus had what? Had existed into or from eternity past with God. Three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, now, I want us to jump ahead a little bit. If you got your Bibles, go over to verses 32 through 34 with me. I don't know if I put it on your outline. Yeah, I guess I did. Okay. Then John, and we're moving ahead a little bit. John's talking about John the Baptizer. Because I want us to understand a little bit about John's ministry, because we're going to leave John after today. John the Baptizer, that is. And so then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Now, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, who baptized him? John baptized him, right? What does the Bible say about that experience? What happened that day? A dove, right, came out of heaven and settled on Jesus as kind of a sign. Now, John said he saw that. Other than that, we don't really know how visible that was to the people around. We just don't know. But John saw it, and John got it. And he said, you know what? This was to solidify that this guy Jesus is the real deal. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, let's talk about this for a minute. John's ministry was one of telling people primarily, turn away from sin. Turn away. And John's baptism, John baptized thousands of people, okay? But he baptized them with the idea that this baptism signifies your desire to turn away from your old ways. Now, John's baptism was not something new, okay? Prior to John, people who would come from another nation or another religious affiliation or no religious affiliation and would convert to Judaism, which was the religious system, they would be baptized. That was known as proselyte baptism. Now, what's a proselyte? What's that, Mike?
They were baptized
in what was what?
A mikvah.
A mikvah. That's the name of the...
Like an overgrown bathtub.
Okay, so we got a mikvah in there. Okay, good. That's what it was called, a mikvah. And that was for the proselyte, the proselytes who were converts to the Jewish religion. Okay, great. And so that's what would happen when one would convert to Judaism. But now John takes it one step further. He says, you know, now let's talk about you and sin. And let's talk about getting rid of the sin. And what Jesus would do would be what? He would take it yet one step further again, right? Because then Jesus told us who to turn to. See, John just basically told us what to turn away from. Didn't give us a whole lot of instruction about who to turn to, because a lot of John's ministry occurred before Jesus became prominent. And while he talked about Jesus, people really didn't understand. But when Jesus came on the scene, then Jesus said, okay, I'm the one that you got to turn to. All right? So that was the baptism that Jesus taught. That's the baptism that we do. That's the baptism that we're going to do in a couple weeks on Easter to celebrate what? Not only the turning away from sin, but the turning to Jesus. Many of you have been baptized. Many of you haven't. I don't know what you're waiting on. It's a biblical command. We do not have an option. The Christ follower, the Bible tells us that this is our profession of faith. And I think what we've done in the church, I think we've kind of messed it up through the years by calling the profession of faith. We somehow equate it to some type of an invitation where we come down front and we say, okay, you've made your profession of faith. The Bible talks about the baptism being the profession of faith. The decision to receive Christ followed by the baptism. Well, anyway, so I have seen in verse 34, and I testify that this is the Son of God. So this baptism thing, even the word baptized means to immerse. So that's kind of the history of baptism as it relates to John. Now, let's go to verse 16. Let's look at what 16 is telling us about. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Okay? We have all received one blessing after another. Now, remember we talked about this thing called the aorist tense in the language, okay? And the aorist tense implies a one-time event that continues to occur, that is fulfilled over time. And that's really what he's talking about here. Blessings continue to flow through Jesus. That's what he says, and that's how it happens. The frequency of these blessings are likened to the consistency of an incoming wave on the seashore, okay? You've been to the beach, right? You've been to the ocean. You notice the waves, when they're coming, they're pretty consistent, aren't they? They're going to come one right after another, right? Now, you can get some days where it's kind of like a lake out there and not much in terms of waves. But for the most part, the consistency of the waves, you can bank on the fact that the waves are going to come. They're going to come one right after the other. John's saying that this is the nature of what happens with God. We have received one blessing after another. Now, what he's talking about here, he's referring back to verse 14, where he talked about this whole idea. And let me go back there for a moment, where he says he came from the Father full of what? Full of grace and truth. Now, this is the idea of grace. Let me give you an example of grace. Or not an example, but hopefully we all give examples of grace. But here's the definition of grace. It is the giving of something of value with no expectation of anything in return. Okay? It is the giving of something of value without any expectation of anything in return. Okay? Does that kind of make sense? That's incredibly important. Because a lot of times our giving is tied to the expectation of what? Receiving. Which kind of makes it not grace at all. So the immersed life lives a life of grace. The immersed life lives a life of continually demonstrating grace to others, giving things of value with no expectation of anything in return. By the way, that's what marriage is all about. To me, that's the perfect picture of grace in God's plan. That's what it should be. I've heard people say, well, marriage is a 50-50 deal. No, it's not. It's a 100-100 deal. You know? You got to be willing to give 100 without expecting anything in return. That's what makes it 100-100. And when both, I know y'all are all cuddling up now. Wait till after church this afternoon. But anyway, The guys at Hunter's ball game's on. We're going to ball game's on. But anyway, go on. The ball game's on. But anyway, see, this whole thing about grace is important because so much of what we do is tied to the expectation of something that we receive. Right? You know, when we, you know, oftentimes, let's face it, if you did, how many of us, if we decided that, you know, we would be willing to just give at Christmas time, but you know what? Would we be okay with the fact that we wouldn't receive anything if nobody gave us anything? It's easy for us to say that. Yeah. Easy for us to say, kind of like courage. I can say I have courage, but until I'm called on to demonstrate it, do I really have it? Do I really have grace until it's challenged in my mind and in my life? Well, I love this verse for that because grace is challenging to us. Okay, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses is often among the Israelites and even in the Gentiles. Moses was always known. He was an incredibly, he was a bigger than life picture of reality. And everybody knew who Moses was. And so he talks about Moses because Moses, his signature event was what? The movie, right? What's that? Getting him out of Egypt. But, you know, and a big part of that was he was the one by whom all 613 codes of the law were given. That's who God gave the law to. And so John capitalizes on that. He contrasts who? He contrasts Moses with Jesus. Now, he talks about Moses having received the law. The law was good. The law does not go away with Jesus coming. Jesus said that. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. There are good things in the law. We're not going to talk about the relationship there in detail because that's far beyond the scope of our time together today. But I want us to understand something. I believe that Paul gives us one of the clear pictures of what happens when we can get too wrapped up in this idea of law. Over in Romans chapter 7, I call this the circular text because it just seems like it just, and it's a struggle. Paul describes a struggle that he has. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. It's good. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In other words, left to my own devices, I cannot help but commit sin. I cannot help but do what is best for who? Me. Right. Without regard to anyone else. And so, he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. In other words, that's where the law has kind of held me back, kept me from doing something bad. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You ever been there? Okay. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. At work within my members, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is a description of the ongoing struggle that even Christ followers have. Because while the old nature, the Bible tells us, has been crucified with Christ, you know, it's kind of like it doesn't imply that it's gone, right? It's there, and there's a continual struggle that God wants us to understand so that it will draw us closer to the power of God and away from the power of sin itself. Well, as we close this up today, I want us to, and by the way, the differentiation between the use of Moses and Jesus, okay? We talked a couple times about periods of time where God dealt differently with his people. Moses was representative of the time, that what we call the dispensation of the law, okay, when God chose to deal with his people through those 613 codes. Can you obey these? Can man obey without disobedience? And, of course, the answer was no, right? But Jesus was representative of the new covenant, right, that where in Jeremiah it talks about the law being written where? On the hearts of men, okay? That's a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit driving the conscience of the believer, okay? So anyway, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, here's the deal. Jesus and God the Father are one. Jesus said that a lot. Okay, as a matter of fact, Jesus was the expression of God. He was the exegete of God. Now, what's an exegete? Exegete is an interpretation of something to give it a much broader and amplified and more visible, colorful reality. Okay, that's who Jesus, his life, as he tabernacled, as he tented with us, that was one of the purposes of his life, to give us the exegesis. That's the word of what, that's what comes, that's what exegete, you know, comes out to be, to give us the expression of who God the Father really is. And so that was a major part of his life. And so he was at his Father's side. He has made him known. Now, this is a continuing theme in his writings, in John's writing. Now, there were times when people actually saw God, okay? We refer to these instances as theophanies, okay? A theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, and it's there on your outline, is basically a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, we know of at least five ways that these theophanies occurred in the Old Testament. Let me give you it real quick if you want to write them down. They're not on your outline. In human form. For example, you remember the story about Jacob struggling with the man, the tall, dark man, right, all night, and he came out of it with a dislocated hip. And after that, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Right. That was pretty positive that was God in some form, right? We think about Moses in Exodus 33. And that, by the way, is in Genesis 32. In Exodus 33, Moses speaking with God face to face. Another one through visions, right? Read Isaiah chapter 6. An incredibly powerful and colorful picture of God in his throne room that Isaiah describes. He appears as an angel of the Lord. We see angel of the Lord numerous times. For example, Hagar. Remember that story? Abram. You know, and Sarai, you know, Sarai couldn't have a baby, you know, and they were getting old. And so she says, hey, go to my handmaiden Hagar. Hagar has a baby whose name is Ishmael, you know, named after Ishmael Smith, who plays for Wake Forest. And bless their hearts. They got crushed last night. I felt so bad for them. Man, gosh, that was so horrible. But anyway, so Ishmael... Okay, Hagar was the mother, and so Sarai gets mad at Hagar and begins to hate Ishmael. And so then she has to, you know, go away, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and gives great comfort. Fourth, we see some non-human form. You know, some non-human form. For example, we've talked about Moses. The burning bush, exactly. The burning bush was a perfect example of God appearing in non-human form at all. And then finally, the Lord's name also is a form of a theophany. For example, in Isaiah 59, the prophet writes, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Here's the bottom line. We've talked about this whole deal today, and what I've struggled with, because there's so much here. How do you narrow it down, and give us? How do I give you something to hang your teeth on? Hang your teeth on. That's not right. Hang your hat on. Yeah. Some people might hang their teeth. I don't know. Some people could do that. I don't know if you hang them. You soak them. That's what you do. Anyway, I'm with you. Wow. But anyway, what do we hang our hats on with this? Let's go to this idea of the immersed life. I believe there are two things coming out of here that we need to really follow. And a recurring thing that we've seen in John's writing so far have to do with these two words, grace and truth. So let me give you two things that I really want to challenge you with. Okay? Two things I really want to challenge you with. Here's the first one. The immersed life regularly extends favor with no return expectations. So what's that an example of? Grace. Right. So let me ask you. Are you in the habit of extending favor, good stuff, valuable stuff, with nothing in return? Because I think when the answer to that can be an unequivocal yes, you're either arrogant or you're truly growing in your walk with Jesus. Hopefully it's the second one, right? Hopefully it's that we're growing truly in our walk with Jesus. So that's the first thing. Does your life demonstrate that? Secondly, the immersed life regularly expresses Jesus, what, on a consistent basis. You see, this is truth. This has to do with truth. Because who Jesus is the only real reality. Everything else that we think of in terms of constituting reality flows out of that. So, is your life demonstrating reality? Now that puts a new twist on this idea of authenticity, doesn't it? Okay? If we agree that Jesus defines reality, and if we need to be reflecting and expressing Jesus, okay, then are we expressing reality? Are we living a life? Are we living a life that is real? So next time you hear somebody say, be real, it don't just mean, hey, just be yourself. You know you should take that? How do I be Jesus? You see, because you can be all the real you want, and if that's you, that's fine, but it's not really the real reality. The real reality, full of grace and truth, is the life of Jesus and how well we represent that. That's the question I'd like for you to struggle with. To ask yourself the question, am I doing this? Stephen called your attention to the back of our card, of the connection card. And I want you to go there again, where we talk about the spiritual base for life. And I just want you to understand that that's our goal for all of you. That's our goal for everybody in Alamance County and beyond, right? That's why we do missions. That's why we do EMO. That's why we encourage you we challenge you with the issue, are you following Him? Do you know Him? Have you got this thing called salvation locked up in your life? And if so, is it changing the way you live? Is it causing you to be willing to give of things of value with no expectation of anything in return? Is it causing you to want to express consistently a life that looks like Jesus? Those are really good indicators. You know what? If you've never made the commitment that we refer to on the back of that card, I want to encourage you to do that today as we pray. I really want to encourage you to do that. And to let us know by checking where it says, I'm accepting Christ. Because it is the most important decision you'll ever make, bar none. We want you to know that. Many of you, you know, you just need to come clean and say, literally, we're going to give you a bath. With this thing called baptism. You know, Easter Sunday, what better time than to do that? If you've never done that before, or maybe, you know, you're like me, you were baptized and then became a Christian afterwards, you know? We need to do that simply out of obedience to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, God, thanks for your love and your grace. God, thanks for this teaching that John gives us, the truth of it, the grace of it. God, may we live our lives daily in such a way that the reality of who you are is what others see in us. And God, may we make it a regular practice of giving with no expectation of anything in return. Teach us grace. God, remind us that that is the way you have treated us, and that is the way that you want us to treat others. Thank you for your grace, your peace, your love, your truth. All that that means, all that that entails, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have a great day, a great week.
Hey, we're almost done. Just hang in there a couple more.